If you have your Bibles this morning, I'd like to invite you to turn them to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, just before those large books of Job and Psalms and Proverbs. Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8, starting in verse number 1. The Bible tells us this is going to be about Ezra reading and explaining the law. And Ezra was a scribe who, the Bible says, was a ready scribe. One who, says elsewhere, if I recall correctly, I was just looking for the verse, but I couldn't find it right off, was one who had prepared his heart to know the law of the Lord and to teach it. And I want to read to you about Ezra and just have a few comments on this text regarding a subject that some have asked about and I'd like to just address briefly. It says in Nehemiah 8, "And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah and Shema and Ananiah and Urijah and Hilkiah and Maaseiah on his right hand, and on his left hand Pedaiah and Mishael and Malchiah and Hashem and Hashbadana, Zechariah and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua and Bani and Sherebiah, Yamin, Akuv, Shebatai, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place. So they read in the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading." Let me read that last verse again. "So they read in the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading." This is an important verse for us as preachers of the word. Our goal, like Ezra, is to be a ready teacher, one who knows the book, one who can teach the book, and one here in verse 8 who can read it distinctly, give the sense of it, and cause folks to understand the reading. Now, one reason that this would have been necessary is that the people at this time, after the exile, would have been speakers of what language? Aramaic. And the book was written in what language? The law was written in Hebrew. Now, they're related languages, but for somebody to just come along and try to understand Aramaic is not going to just happen. I mean, Hebrew is not going to happen if they've grown up with Aramaic. So one reason that they would have done this is that not everybody was perfectly bilingual, Hebrew and Aramaic, and so they would have explained the Hebrew text in Aramaic, probably, to help people to understand the sense and cause them to understand the reading. But I think also it's not just talking about that because, you know, we can, I mean, even if we knew Hebrew, we might still be benefited by some explanation, don't you think? Otherwise, I mean, we know English. Why can't you just stay home on Sunday morning and read and just, you know, that's church. That's good enough. God has ordained preaching and expositional preaching, that is explanational, if I can say it that way, preaching so that folks can understand God's Word. Now, this is more about explanation and preaching, but I wanted to use this to just mention another subject which has been on my mind, and that is about Bible translations. Bible translations. It's been a sensitive issue here in the past. We could say that, I suppose. I want to be sensitive to that, but also to the fact that because of that, you know, I don't want you to have to think that when you walk in the morning, you have your Bible here, and it's got in bold print here. Mine says the King James Study Bible. Maybe yours has NIV or American Standard or something. I don't want you to think that you have to cover your little label here like this when you walk in. And, you know, I'm not going to let the pastor see what version I'm carrying. And once I get it on my lap and open up, then, whew, I'm safe. You know, you don't have to do that, okay? But I did want to comment on some of the translations. I have had some experience with some of them. Of course, there are a multitude of them in these days. But let me just list a few of them and make some comments. Of course, I've used the King James Version preaching here since I started here 8 years ago, I guess it was, or whenever. I can't remember exactly, but how many years that would be. So I've used that in preaching. I used the New King James Version. You remember I said that very plainly in my ordination 3 years ago, that I would prefer to use the New King James Version myself. I use that in my personal study, so you know that. There's the New American Standard Bible. I don't know, many folks carry that. Some of you have the old one, right? Okay, some of the new one. That's an update. The new one is last updated in 1995. Was originally came out in the 1970s, and that was an update of the old, we call it, American Standard Version, ASV. I think 1909 or 1901 was the date when that finally came out. There's the New International Version, the NIV. There is the ESV now, which is the last 5 or 6 years, the English Standard Version. There's the New English Translation, the NET Bible. That name is actually purposely a double meaning. NET, New English Translation, and NET as in Internet. It's available on the Internet. There's the RSV, the Revised Standard Version, which is a revision of the Revised Version, which is in the 1880s. And there's the New Living Translation. I just listed some. I mean, there's a zillion of them out there, from extremely literal to paraphrase. So let me just give you a few comments on these. I'll treat the issue of vocabulary first. The vocabulary, it's important to have vocabulary that people understand. The King James Version that we use here has, you know, most of its vocabulary is understandable, I think. Some of it's difficult. How many times have you run across a verse that says, I wot not? I wotnot. What does that mean? Or to wit, wit. What does that mean? These are vocabulary words that we don't normally use, unless I use them sometimes if I'm reflecting a little King James background and want to be funny about saying something. If I wanted to say, I don't know, I'd say, I wot not. Or if I want to say, that is, I say, to wit, you know, but then you probably roll your eyes and think, why didn't he just say what he means? That's a difficulty, honestly, with the King James. I don't fault them, the translators, for that. This is actually the 1769 revision of the 1611. If you tried to read the 1611 edition today, it would be extremely difficult because the U's look like V's and the V's look like U's and the words are spelled very differently than we're accustomed to. So that's kind of, if you will, a strike against this translation. But let me make it clear. That's a good translation. It's been a good translation since it was produced. When it was produced, some people didn't like it. Other people liked it. But translation, this is an important point, is a human endeavor. Translation is a human endeavor. And as such, all human endeavors are flawed. No human endeavor is perfect, is it? And that's the case here. There's always things that can be improved. That's the King James, very literal translation, older style English. As I said, it's been updated several times. The New King James, really, as I see it, is really an update of the 1769 King James. It was done in 1982. The New Testament and Old Testament were completed then, and it's been in circulation since. I don't think there's an update on the New King James Version. It's also a literal translation. It's based on the same texts. But the texts are not my issue today. Make sure you note that. I'm talking about the English, not the Greek, not the Hebrew, just the English. And it's English style is very good. It's very refined. It's a very readable, a very helpful translation. The New American Standard is also a very literal translation, but it's not as easy to read. In some places, it's so literal that it feels like it's kind of stiff. You know, it's good, but it has a little bit of that drawback. So these are issues now, not only of vocabulary, but also of readability, the English style. Probably the easiest to read of the translations that I've listed are the New Living Translation, the NIV, and the ESV, the English Standard Version. But the English or the New Living Translation really is not a translation per se; it's a paraphrase. That the theory of translation ranges from very stiff word for word to loose paraphrase, where the translator is purposely putting his interpretation on the text to try to make it easy to understand. So the Children's Living Bible that I had when I was young is that way, because it's easier for children with a very low grade reading level to understand. The NIV and the ESV are also quite easy to read, the ESV being the more literal of those two. I just got an email that I think it's the NIV is the most commonly sold Bible these days. The King James is second, and the ESV is third now. So the NASB's dropped down below the ESV. It's a good translation. It's literal. Let me give you one issue with the NIV regarding its accuracy. If you have your Bible, maybe you want to just flip over to Galatians 3, where we'll be later this morning. And the verse that I will start with is Galatians 3:26. This, I think, is a big strike against the NIV here. My text here says, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." If you have the NIV, let me check my note. The NIV is basically the only translation that leaves out the word "for." You notice your translation has the word "for" in it. If it has an NIV, it does not. That's one problem with the NIV, that is that it drops out these what we call connectives. This is a word in Greek, gar, means for. What does for mean? Well, it's easier just to drop it and not have to deal with that. I'm not saying they did that on purpose for that reason. I'm just saying that they've decided to drop that because they don't think it's significant in this context. However, I think it is significant in this context because it's connecting verse 25 to verse 26. Often a gar or a for is explanatory. The for is explaining what came before. Okay? So if you drop that connection and you just leave it out, then the reader is going to be, he's at the mercy of the translator in a sense. And he's, a new idea is starting, and I'm just going to go from there. But then you miss the significance of the connection from 25 to 26. And I think that's important. And it does. The NIV does this in many places. I have not had at all the time to count how many places. I'm trying to think of a way to compute that with my computer, but I haven't done it yet. In any case, it drops those connectives, and that's a problem. Okay. So again, if you have an NIV, I don't want you to be coming into church like this, okay, sneaking in. But I want you to be aware of that issue. That's important to be aware of when you're reading the Bible. There are more serious problems than that, however. When we look at Bible translations, we often go, new translation, go right to Isaiah 7:14 and see what it says. Most translations, the Lord, it says, shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Very clearly a prediction of the coming of Christ. But if you have the Revised Standard Version, which I trust, I hope, none of you have, I will tell you that. That's a liberal-leaning translation. That says what? Not a virgin, but a young woman. A young woman will bear a... What's so miraculous about a young woman bearing a child? We have young women in our church bearing children. Okay? It happens all the time. The miracle, the sign is that a virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. And so that's one place where you can go right away and look to see what the leaning... What direction is the translation leaning in? Let me see, did I cover a thing? Oh, the New English Translation also says young woman, but it has a note that says virgin. Just in the interest of equal time here, complain about the New English Translation. I've been working with that more lately, and I think the consensus is, you remember Dr. McCabe, who was here for the Creation Conference, Hebrew scholar and my Hebrew teacher, and we've been looking at some texts, and it just seems like the New English Translation takes the option, if there are two or three translation options, it often takes the one which seems to be the least possible, the least sensible. In Genesis 12, I pointed this out before, in 12:3, my Bible here says, "And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Obviously a key text, if you're a Bible student, you know that. We've talked about that in Galatians 3 a lot. But the New English Translation says something to the effect that not in you shall all families of the earth be blessed, but kind of using your name, all the families of the earth will bless themselves, which is quite a bit different in sense. Another very important text, and I'm not picking on that translation just because these are obscure texts. These are extremely important texts. Genesis 15:6 says, "Abraham believed in the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him for righteousness." So the New English Translation says, he believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to him for genuine loyalty. That doesn't sound the same as righteousness. Now, there's reasons why they selected these translations. I'm not saying they're just a bunch of fools or whatever. They're thinking, and they know there's other options. But I'm just telling you, in the end result, if the New Testament says in Romans 4 and Galatians 3 and many other places that God imputed it to him for righteousness, then what do you think it says in Genesis 15:6? It's got to say that he imputed it to him for righteousness, because there's no contradiction in the Scripture. And so it's very important. So after all of that, you might say, well, what should I do? Well, don't hide, your translation, like I say here. But do be aware of these things. You want to know what I do as your pastor? I'll just tell you. When I'm sitting down at my desk and studying, the version that's open before me, the primary one, is my New King James Version. But I also use the New American Standard, the King James, the ESV some, the NET some, but I kind of put translations as far as tiers of maybe validity or importance. The New King James to me is at the top, along with the ESV, the New American Standard, the King James. I use the NIV and the NET, but they would fall down to maybe the third tier for me because of those difficulties that I've outlined. The New Living Translation or paraphrase and the Revised Standard Version, I don't use those at all. I mean, I might look at them occasionally, but I don't really pay attention to them. So I use a lot of translations. If I'm in a place that uses the New American Standard for its preaching, then I will use a New American Standard to preach from. And I will be aware of all the differences between this translation and that. But that's what I do. If there's a place that uses the King James Version, I'll use that. New King James, I'll use that. I will not use the NIV. I will use, because if some church uses the NIV, then they're not going to mind if you use the New American Standard, right? There's a certain, it's not a bi-directional. There's no NIV-only churches, I don't think. Okay, there are King James only churches, and I'm not King James only at all. I've made that clear before, I hope, and I want you to understand that too. But all these ones that I mentioned, the top two tiers, are very excellent translations. You don't have to be ashamed about using them, and know that your pastor uses them. But that's where I stand on a translation issue. On the English side, we haven't dealt with Greek and Hebrew. That'll be for another time. I won't do it in the morning service either. That'll be for a seminar, okay? Not morning service. But I hope that's helpful to you and gives you some encouragement. The thing that, really when you get down right to it, God has preserved His Word. And our only problem is that we have too many translations in English, really. But that's a great problem to have. You have options. You have options between good and better. Some peoples don't yet have the Bible in their language at all. And that just convicts me, because if I have the Bible, I have 25 copies probably at home, plus all the hundreds on my computer in different languages that I can use. I better use it. God has given it to me. And these poor people don't have anything. They don't have the word. If they have a preacher who translates some, they take their Bible and they translate as they preach, because they don't have a translation to put in the hands of the people. And so we are very privileged, my friends, very privileged. And we need to remember that. We have the privilege to have those things in our language so that we can understand the sense and know what is meant. And so let's take advantage of that. We'll do some more of that this morning as we preach from the Word. But I hope that's helpful. I'll take questions afterward. Be happy to. And we'll go from there.
Thank you.
Starting in verse number 26, Galatians 3 and verse 26. In verses 22 to 25, you'll remember that the Apostle Paul has been speaking in what I call big terms. That is, terms about epochs and eras and peoples, the Jews and the Gentiles, the law, the period before Christ came, and the circumstances which prevailed after he came. He told us that the law was not suitable for justification, not suitable for sanctification, did not replace the promises of God. And really, as we saw and followed through the flow of Paul's thought given to us by inspiration of God in the text of Scripture, was this, that the law really pointed to the promises. The law was never intended for justification and therefore did not compete with the promises, but instead really showed, the law did, that is, that man is a sinful being and that he needs the promise to Abraham, that seventh promise in particular about justification by faith, in order that he might be released from the bondage of sin. You remember that verse 22 told us that all people, all of mankind, Jews and Gentiles, men and women, boys and girls, are enclosed, as it were, in a net, imprisoned by the declaration that all are sinners. And so as a result, we asked, how do we get out of that situation? Well, were it not for grace, we'd still be there. The bars would be closed, the net would be enclosed all around us, and it would be fruitless to try to find a way of escape other than through the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul has argued that very plainly, and so tied together these big ideas. 430 years before the law, the promises were last confirmed to Jacob on his way into Egypt. And then after their exodus from Egypt, the law was given. And now Christ comes, and Paul takes the whole sweep of that time, hundreds and hundreds of years, and he summarizes it in just a chapter of the Bible. And says, before Christ came, the law was the tutor or guardian to shepherd the people along, to bring them to the point where they would be able to receive Christ by faith. Then he launches into a series of four statements in verse 26 about the benefits, the perks, if you will, that believers have as they are found in Jesus Christ. And so I want you to see those benefits this morning, at least the first one in verse 26, where it says that, it says, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. The point of verse 26, let me just lay it out for you right now at the beginning. The point is to say, in light of verse 25, now remember what I said about the translations and how if you leave out that four, you miss the point. The point is, in verse 25, after faith came, that faith that was revealed in Christ when he came the first time, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, a guardian. We are no longer under this tutor, this guardian. The Jewish people are no longer there. For, verse 26 explains now, why is that? because you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Now, let me give you another issue about the translation. This is a technical note here. For you are all the, it says children in this King James translation, but it's the word huios, it's the word son, it's the word that's used for son of God. And so it should not be translated children here. It should be translated as sons. And the reason I say that is because the whole context is talking about picturing minor children under a guardian, a pedagogue, remember, bringing them to school and teaching them manners and all that. That's what the law did for the Jews. And now the contrast is, in Christ, you are not any longer a child. You are a full-grown adult son with all the rights and privileges that pertain thereto. In fact, it says in Galatians 4, 1, it says, "Now I say that an heir, as long as he is a child..." Now here's a different word. It's not a huios, it's a child. It's a nepios, a small child. "That a child differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all." And he goes on to explain how the law operated with people when they, with the Jews, that treated them like children. Remember, I said to go back to the law today is religiously, remember what I said? It sounded kind of bad, but it's religiously childish to do that. Paul is teaching us that here. But it says, the whole point is, it did treat us as children, but now that Christ has come, we can be treated as sons. In verse 5, it says, "to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." And so the whole point is not that we've become children, but that we've become, in Christ, sons. We have become sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And so God used to work with the Jews as if they were minor children. They hadn't reached the age of majority yet. They were minors. But now in Christ, He works with us as if we are full-grown adult sons. God deals with us directly with the gospel of Christ, not indirectly through the law. The teacher now has come. We don't need a guardian to bring us to the teacher because the teacher is there. The teacher is right available for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've looked at the point in general terms, but let me just deal with the doctrine that teaches us how do we get this way? How do we become a son? Well, I just read it in verse 5 of chapter 4, so we're getting ahead of ourselves a little bit, but it says that we might receive the adoption of sons. That is the... It's actually a combination of to be made and huios, that is son, to be made a son, to be constituted a son. And not a child, not a 5-year-old, but a 21-year-old, a 30-year-old, a full-grown adult son. That's, again, I want to make sure you understand that difference. Adoption. You are adopted into God's family. The reason we say adopted is because if you're not in Christ, then you're not a part of God's family. We do not teach like the liberal theologians teach the brotherhood of man. That we are all children of God. Just get along with each other. We're all children of God. Well, we're only children of God in the sense that we're His creation. Acts chapter 17. But we are not children in the redeemed sense unless we exercise faith in Christ Jesus. And so that's an error that has to be avoided. We are not children of God in the saved sense of that term until we are adopted, until we exercise faith in Christ. And so adoption is, what is it? What is adoption in our culture? How does that work? Well, there's a legal proceedings that happens, by which the law says, after you spend thousands of dollars and you go through all these lawyers and you go through all this paperwork, it comes right down to this. The law says you are now officially, legally, a son of this man and this husband and wife. These are your parents. this is your son or this is your daughter. And that child is as good as yours if it were from the beginning. Except sometimes when they do that and then they take the child away. But just that's an exception. That doesn't happen when you become adopted as a child of God, okay? Don't worry about that case. Those are frustrating cases to me. It just grates your soul to see that happen. But in any case, that's what happens. A legal proceedings happens in the courtroom. And God does the same kind of thing. When you become His child, you become regenerated. In the courtroom of heaven, as it were, He declares you to be legally a son of God. And then the amazing thing is, He treats you that way. He treats you as if you're a son. Now, we'll talk about the privileges of that in just a moment. But in a full sense of the term, you are now a son of God, even though you weren't before. You were an enemy of God before. You hated God. He was angry at you because of your sin. And now it says when you become adopted, you turn into a son of God. And when you become a Christian, a lot of things happen simultaneously. You're regenerated. You get new life. You're a dead sinner before that. God, through His Spirit, gives you new life. He quickens you. He justifies you. He gives you the righteousness of Christ. That's another legal transaction, as in the court of heaven. And He gives you that righteousness. He puts it on your account and says, you have righteousness now. He also forgives you of your sin. That is, He legally releases you from the debt of sin that you owe to Him. So you get the positive, the righteousness. You get the negative sin taken away through forgiveness, and you get new life. Now, God could. That's all great. And that would make me very happy if that were all that there were. And I knew I had a home in heaven, and I knew I had new life and all that. And God could still then treat us as if we are just kind of far off acquaintances. You see what I'm saying? He could give new life. He could justify you. He could declare you righteous and then put you in a little box in a corner and say, that's good for them, and I'm not going to deal with them anymore. They're set. But in fact, what happens is that in addition to all of that, when you become a believer, God adopts you as His son. He does not look at you dispassionately or unemotionally as if you're just a person out there, a number, with a social security number or something. He actually brings you into His family. He draws you near to Himself. He makes you His very own son, daughter. We use son in the biblical sense. I know you understand that. You are brought into His very family, and He deals with you and treats you and loves you as He would His very own son. Now, another error that we need to avoid in this is that we do not become sons of God in the same sense that the Son of God is His Son. I trust you understand that as well. We are not little Jesuses. And the reason that is because we don't have a divine nature. We don't proceed from God from the very beginning as the Son did. When we were born, we didn't start out as sons of God. We were enemies, as I said before. We were outside of the realm of His family. And so we are much different than Christ. Although because we are in Christ and He's the Son of God, then that's why we can be called sons of God. See, that connection is vital to our title as a son of God, as one who is adopted into His family. But don't think that we are on the same par as Christ, even though in that one text in Hebrews, He calls us brethren in His humanity. He's still our God. He is the Son of God, and we worship Him. We don't treat Him as if He's a buddy or a friend on the same level as we are. Oh, no. He is much higher than that. He is the Son of God. We are sons of God in the sense of the Bible here talking about adoption. Let me just say this as well with regard to the doctrine of adoption and being sons of God, sons of God. What a privileged thing that is when you think about it. What is a Jewish person today, when they're 12 for a girl or 13 for a boy, what do they go through? a bar mitzvah. Now, bar is the Aramaic term for son. Mitzvah is the Hebrew and Aramaic term for commandment or law. The mitzvah is the law. At that time, when a boy, we'll say just on a boy here, is 13, he is a bar mitzvah just automatically. I mean, we think of bar mitzvah as the ceremony and all of this, but actually there needs to be no ceremony, but there always is for Orthodox Jews or even Reformed Jews, but that you have that idea of bar mitzvah, son of the commandment, son of the law. And the Jewish people believe, at least some of them do, that when that boy becomes 13, he is now responsible for the law. Before, he was a child, he was a minor, and he was not considered to be responsible to keep the law. Now, I don't see that in the Bible. I'm just telling you what they say, how they practice it. But when he becomes 13, he becomes basically an adult in the eyes of the Jewish culture and the law. He can be counted as one who is in the synagogue. He can be counted as one of the 10 necessary to make up a synagogue. He can participate in the synagogue services and the reading of the law and so on and so forth. And they make a big deal about becoming a son, a bar mitzvah, a son of the commandment, a son of the law. But I want you to notice that the Apostle Paul would rather have a Jewish boy become not a son of the law, but a son of God. A son of God. A bar Adonai. A son of Jehovah. Not a son of the law. Because the law was a schoolmaster to bring that boy to Christ. And Paul now, I mean, he's no dummy. He's an expert rabbi. He knows the law inside and out. He said, I was blameless concerning the law. I understood it, all of it. And he says, now that Christ has come, don't become a son of the commandment. Become a son of the living God. That's really, really powerful to me. If he's speaking to a Jewish person, don't think the bar mitzvah really means anything. You may have it as a ceremony, as a ritual, as an option, as a part of your Jewish culture. But if you don't become a son, a bar Adonai, a son of Jehovah, then nothing else matters. And so please, Paul would plea, become a son through faith in Christ Jesus. Now let me also deal with, in a few minutes we have left, just the text as a whole. And I want you to notice the bookends of this text. We say sometimes the bookends, or that which comes at the beginning and that which comes at the end, and everything else is sandwiched in between. I'm going to deal with verses 27 to 29 at our next opportunity, but I want you to see in verse 26 it says that you are all the children of God through faith in Christ. And then at the end it says, if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. All of these wonderful truths that we'll look at, adoption being one of them, in verse 27, spirit baptism being another, verse 28, spiritual equality in Christ being the third, and verse 29, a spiritual connection to Abraham. But all of those things are dependent on this idea that you have to be Christ's. You have to have faith in Christ Jesus. And so the text is bookended, as I say, from start to finish by the idea that if you don't have faith, you don't have these benefits. I'm not talking about faith in general now. Hear me on this. Some people say, I have faith. Faith in what? Faith in who? Faith in Jesus Christ. Don't say just faith in God today. Abraham believed God and it was accredited to him for righteousness. Today, when I listen to somebody's testimony, they tell me, I believe in God. I wonder, what does that mean? When they tell you all of their religious experience and they've gone to church and they've done this and that and they believe in God, and But there's never a mention of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Why? Because they don't know Him, maybe? And that is hurtful. And that is something that we need to speak with people about. But he says, by faith in Christ Jesus, verse 26, and if you be Christ's, verse 29. And I want it to be clear. Nobody can claim to have the benefit of adoption or spirit baptism or any of these things that we look at in the next sermon on this without being a believer in Jesus Christ. I don't want you to go away from here and say, oh, that's great, I'm adopted, and miss the point that if you're not a believer, you're not adopted. If you're not a believer, you are not in Christ. If you are not a believer, you are not an heir. Can I say it this way? If you're not a believer, you were never written into the will in the first place. Or maybe I could say your name was written out of the will. Just to use a human analogy, you've heard people say that. You know, my son has departed so from our family name or from the faith or from whatever, I'm writing him out of my will. He's not an heir. And you're not an heir either if you're not in Jesus Christ. If your name is not in His will, if you haven't latched on to that promise to Abraham of justification by faith. So think about that doctrine of adoption and the wonder that that is, that you can be a son of God. A son of God. Wow. You don't have to wonder what your status is with God in that case. Do you think God would cast out His Son if He's really a son? No. Just like my son can never become a non-son of me, he's always my son. He's stuck. And God, when He decides to adopt somebody into His family, those proceedings are irrevocable. And we thank God for that. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this brief time that we've had to look at the Word. And we must stop and pause and study some more and be ready for next time. Galatians chapter 3. Thank You, dear Father, that we may cry out to You, Abba. And thank You for treating us as Your own sons, giving us the privileges and responsibilities that come with that, and not treating us as religious babies, as it were, but giving us responsibility and freedom and treating us as Your very own. Heavenly Father, thank You that You don't treat us dispassionately or at a distance, holding us at arm's length, but that You bring us into Your very own family. Now, Lord, we look to You for sustenance as our Father, for teaching and discipline and guidance as our Father. We thank You that this truth allows us to call You our Father. We pray in Jesus' name, the One who gave us this very privilege, and for His glory. Amen. Amen.